Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And tonight we're going to continue in our teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, but this will be the last week we're in Matthew for a good bit. Next week, especially if you've been around Bridgetown, you should know that we're gearing up to head into our vision series for the next couple weeks, which is kind of when we as church leadership and the elders in specifically kind of address you guys and kind of let you know where we're headed for the next year. So if you're thinking, I'd like to miss maybe just like a couple gatherings or whatever, this would not be the time to do that. So we're inviting you to come next couple weeks. It's going to be awesome. And then after that, we're going to pick up with our fall practice because we're practicing the way of Jesus together in Portland. And then it'll be Christmas and we'll just like celebrate that, and it'll be great. Sound good? Yeah, it sounds so good. Okay, I'm already excited about Christmas. Am I the only one? I've painted my nails last week in protest to summer. I was like, it's fall, we're going dark, you know? And I think I'm probably the only one here in this space. Okay, so about our text, you remember, hopefully, that 2 weeks ago we were introduced to three common core practices of Jesus's day. And in the text, we find Jesus addressing them head on. He's speaking against this idea of religious practice or of false righteousness. And the first practice that Jesus addresses is giving to the poor, and doing so for the approval of others as opposed to God. And so he calls that out. He says, you should be doing things for the approval of God, for his benefit and his pleasure over what people think about you. And then last week, which you'll remember perfectly, we looked at the practice of prayer and how it should be done in and out of relationship with God. Once again, not for the approval of other people or for the opinion of other people, but more importantly about what happens between you and God in that space where he invites you to commune with him. And so, tonight we're going to conclude with a final warning in the scriptures against religious practice. But unlike giving to the poor or prayer, this practice is probably one that's the most unfamiliar to many of us. So we're going to read the text, and then we'll get started. Ready? Matthew chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 16, and we'll read through verse 18. Jesus says this, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, the first time I remember fasting was in high school. I think I was like 15 or 16, and we as a youth group decided that we would fast. So we were encouraged to give up something that might be distracting us or keeping us from intimacy with Jesus. And I gotta say, that's like pretty noble for 15 and 16 year olds. I'm like, someone was doing something, you know, there, and that was good. So we committed together to a 40-day fast. Yeah, again, someone was really challenging us, and so we were supposed to give up something like a relationship or food or AOL at the time, and or Instant Messenger, for those who remember that. Get off the phone, you know, the relationship's over now, and all that. And I think at the time I tried to give up food, but it lasted like maybe 3 days, like at best, before I was like, I really feel like I need to switch it to giving up this guy I have a crush on, because I think that's really where it's at. So I kind of made the holy shift to giving up my distraction. And so that's what I did. And I got to be honest, I'm not sure much changed in that scenario. He still didn't care, and I was still alone. So that was that, right? My best friend at the time, she gave up her boyfriend. Some of y'all are like, been there. That was a tough season. But a few years later, she married him. So I'm not sure if it was a success or I don't know how to measure that. Like, was it good that she did that? I don't know. So we were talking about it this week. I was like, what was that? And she's like, I don't know. I'll ask Hector, which is her husband. Now, I'm not trying to be flippant as we talk about fasting, but I think that the silliness of what I'm expressing to you points to a greater reality. And that reality is I didn't know what I was doing. And I didn't know what it really meant to fast. I think it's fair to conclude that I wasn't radically shaped by my experience, not in a way at least that was concrete or anything of substance. And my circumstances, sadly, did not change, nor did hers, my friends. And so there wasn't a lot of things happening in us. Now, certainly we felt and experienced the cost, whether it was through hunger pains for 3 days or through time lost in a relationship, but the payoff or the reward was minuscule at best. And so that was my experience. Now, we're going to talk about fasting. And before I jump in to the text line by line, I want to take a few minutes and lay out just a bit of the historical or biblical framework for fasting, just to give us some insight into what we're actually talking about tonight. I'd hate for you to confuse it with my experience. So here's a couple things you need to know. First, in the scriptures, we see that fasting is connected to two reoccurring events. The first was connected to an ancient Hebrew custom instituted in the Torah that required fasting, and this was called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now, this custom required that the people fasted in order to prepare themselves for a time of confession, of atonement, and repentance and forgiveness. So the act of fasting here we first see is one that was more preparatory in nature as opposed to anything else. Second, we see fasting as a voluntary response to a significant event. And this would look something like the people of Israel were responding to suffering, to a plague, or to sickness, or to death, and so they would fast in response to what had happened. So what we know from all of this is that fasting was a definitive practice for the Jewish people. But from the scriptures, we see that it was both voluntary and involuntary. Now, when we read about fasting, like in tonight's text, we should be asking, what kind of fasting is Jesus talking about here? And the answer, just to move you right ahead, is both. He's addressing both the custom of fasting for a specific calendar season like Yom Kippur, and he's talking about more of a spontaneous or voluntary response to a significant event. Now, in the first century, at the time when Jesus was delivering this teaching, fasting had become something of an official bi-weekly institution for many observant Jews. And the Old Testament doesn't teach, to be clear, mandatory bi-weekly fasting, but our friends, the hypocrites, decided that they would take it upon themselves to create such a thing. And so we'll see that is taking place here in tonight's text. And what the other thing we'll see is that Jesus is, just simply because of this what was instituted by the religious leaders, is assuming that all his disciples will be fasting. But as we read this, we're left in a bit of a predicament, because the New Testament doesn't actually offer a handbook for how fasting is done. Even though we have examples of Jesus fasting and of his disciples fasting, we're still left without the information or the play-by-play of what it would look like for us to fast. Still, what I want you to get is that we know that fasting became a became a regular staple for Jewish people and for the early church. This week as I studied, I found one early church writing that said, "Do not let your fast coincide with those of the hypocrites. They fast on Monday and Thursday, so you must fast on Wednesday and Friday." They are so cute, the early church fathers. They are sticking it to the man, you know? They're like, don't do it like the hypocrites. Do something different, which I kind of love. And I actually just put that in there for me because I thought it was so funny and cool. Anyway, what we know from this is that early church fathers in early church history, too, practiced this bi-weekly rhythm of fasting. And so we see it's part of the narrative for the Jewish people, and particularly the Jewish people of the day. Okay, did you get all of that information into your person? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, one person, good. I think it was Carol. Way to go, Carol. rest of you, I don't know. All right, so let's jump into our text. Jesus here is going to address what we're to do when we fast, and he'll cover the do's and the don'ts. Now, our text is super short tonight, so we'll look at it line by line, and then I want to take some time to work out what this practically means for us and for our lives. Are you ready? Verse 16, here we go. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Jesus starts out, and he says, when you fast. It's important to note the language that Jesus uses here. He doesn't say, if you fast, or perhaps when you think about fasting, he says, when, which signifies to us right off the bat that Jesus recognizes fasting as something that people would do regularly, much of like what we just talked about. So the people he's talking to are people who would be doing this all the time. Next, he tells them not to look somber like the hypocrites or to disfigure their faces to show that they've been fasting. Something I imagine might look a little bit like this. You know, like some people might look like that. Okay. Now, it was historical common practice, particularly for the religious leaders of the day, to alert others to their spiritual practices. So some would do it by raising their voices, like we talked about last week. Other people would do it by disfiguring and kind of like disheveling their appearance. And so right here in the center of our text, Jesus calls it out. Simply put, he says, when you fast, don't walk around with a changed appearance, looking gloomy or sad or hungry. Do you know those people? Maybe you're not around fasty people, but sometimes I have been around fasty people. That's what I call them. And they are weird. You know, they're kind of like those people where you're like, are you okay? And they're like, yeah, I'm fine. And they're kind of like grabbing, you know, they're kind of grabbing. You're like, are you hungry? And they're like, oh, no, satisfied by the Spirit. I'm like, okay, good. That's good. But what is happening, right? So Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't walk around and seek the attention of other people for something that's supposed to be only for God. And he goes on to say in the text that their reward, just as he's been saying, will be exactly what they get to experience. You know, whether it's an eye roll from you or attention from other people of like, oh my gosh, that's so noble or whatever, that's the sum of their reward. And I love it because we see here in this text that Jesus understands that self-denial often invites the desire for recognition and acclaim, which itself can become a reward for one's efforts. The problem, according to Jesus, is that such a reward is meaningless and insignificant for a true disciple of Jesus. So he goes on, and Jesus has told us just what not to do, and now he's saying this is what you should do, verse 17. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Jesus says, when you fast. Catching on? Yeah, there's that word again. Put oil on your head and wash your face. Or another way to say that was look normal. That's how I translate it in the Greek. It was common practice of the Jewish people to anoint their heads and to wash their faces, certainly for special occasions or for big joyful celebrations. But it was also common practice for the Jews to do this as an expression of personal hygiene. And Jesus says, yes, do that when you're fasting. Now, if you remember from last week, or you've been a student kind of what we've been talking about through this small section of the Sermon on the Mount, you might be wondering, or a good student would be wondering, is it not hypocritical for Jesus to ask them to appear what they in fact are not? Is Jesus asking them to put on a show? And if so, why would he ask them to do that when he spent the entire last chapter of this book telling them not to do that? And I think that's a fair and really good question. And once we get our minds right and start to think a little about this text, and we think about all that Jesus has been teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount, we once again have to move ourselves to the heart of the matter. Remember that religious performers are those who would make themselves look disheveled or disfigured in order to get attention. So those who are after actual communion and intimacy with God would do the opposite. One scholar even noted that those fasting for right reasons actually brought civility to the culture, not hypocrisy. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. Okay, so Jesus goes on. He says, when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face. And then in verse 18, we get the reason why. Jesus says, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So, we would look normal. That's our ambition, because we're trying not to be obvious. And we're doing this because we're trying to not only honor God, but we're also trying to say to him that we're moving towards the heart posture he's calling us to. He says that what is done in secret here will be rewarded, and it will be rewarded by God. Again, a significant weight is what he's trying to say. There's a significant gift when God rewards you. It looks different than how man would reward you. It's way more substantial. It's way more beyond what you could ask or imagine. It's extraordinary. And here, once again in this text, he's highlighting that. And he's saying overall that the heart here is to be genuine when you practice fasting. And I think most of you would agree with what Jesus is getting after. You'd say, yeah, that's like totally spot on. The problem is, most of us aren't actually practicing fasting, right? When we look at this text, we have to ask ourselves, is this something that I do? And most of us would say no, at least not with regularity. Now, I know there might be a few in here who actually do that, but the reality is most of us do not. So as we look at our text and after we've reflected on it, some questions remain. So what does it mean to fast? Why do we do it? What is fasting according to the Bible? And do we actually have to do it now? Or is it something we could do later? Or next year? Or 3 years from now? Now, ordinarily, fasting is understood in one of two ways. The first is something we call the instrumental view. This view says that we fast to gain some kind of benefit, whether that's spiritual growth, the suppression of sins, improved health, a better chance of answered prayer, whatever it is, the instrumental view says you are trying to gain some benefit from this act. And this, I think, is one of the most commonly held views within the Christian church today. But there is a problem. Scholar Scott McKnight, from his book, The Ancient Practices, a book on fasting, says this about the instrumental view. He says, instrumental fasting is all but impossible to find in the pages of the Bible and is rarely reflected in ancient Judaism or the rabbis. Instead of an instrumental approach, the genius of the Bible is its focus on the whole body response of a human being to some sacred, grievous moment. Such moments include death, threat of war, sin, our neediness, or our fear of God's judgment. These kinds of events expose God as judge, and God is the one before whom we live. And so, I've made a little chart to help us kind of get an idea of what he's actually talking about here. So our desires is what we start with. What do we want to see God do, or what do we want to gain from God? And so we move into this instrumental fasting, and our outcome is exactly what we desire. It's the things we put effort into. It's what we're longing or moving towards. However, I would say, and Scott McKnight would say, mostly Scott said it, and then I agreed, but this is missing something, and actually something that's fundamental, and that leads us to our second view. And this view is a bit different. It starts with what we call a sacred moment, as you heard Scott define it. It starts with something like sin, or death, or fear, or threats, or the brokenness, the impending doom that a hurricane brings, or whatever it may be. And it's out of that space that we actually respond to God through fasting. And what you have to note here that's super significant is that the outcome is way different than where you start. The outcome isn't determined by you and what you've invested in it. The outcome is how God moves after we enter and engage him in a deeply meaningful way. So here we see life instead of death. We see forgiveness over sin. We see comfort with fear, safety from threats, provision from neediness, all that over and over again. We see God's redemptive movement in this view. This responsive view says that we fast as a response, not for a response. And so, we're with Scott, at least I'm with Scott, at least at this point. Scott says this, one more thing. He says, the focus of the Bible on fasting is not on what we get from fasting, or on motivating people to fast in order to acquire something, but instead lands squarely on responding to sacred moments in life. Fasting enters into how God interprets, experiences, understands, and explains significant events. Fasting, in fact, enters into God's pathos, or into what God thinks and feels about death, sin, war, violence, and injustice. And I just cannot think of a more beautiful kingdom narrative and picture than this. So, now that we see fasting framed kind of by these two descriptions, what we'll also find, hopefully, as we look at these things, we'll find the kind of creeping misconceptions that so many of us have believed for so long. And hopefully, on the other side of things, we'll also gain the right perspective of how we're to view fasting. I want to start with the misconceptions. First, there's this idea that fasting is a form of manipulation or manipulative device by which we, or by the person, by which the person or we, pressures God into doing something that he or she wants. That should be familiar to some of us. And I was talking with Josh Porter, my friend at Van City, is the pastor over there. We were talking about this teaching, and he just said a few funny things that I thought were helpful. He said, you know, God doesn't hear you better when you're not eating. And I was thinking, yeah, that's dumb. And then I was thinking, I believe that. You know? Like, there was a moment where I was like, and I thought about my experience, and I thought, you know, honestly, I've had so many moments where my stomach is growling on like day two and I'm practically dead. And I think God is really attentive to me in this moment. Now, is it true that some noisy things are stripped away from our lives when we're hungry like that? Yes. But the belief system is still distorted. Another thing you said is it's not like buying an extra lottery ticket because prayer isn't the lottery. It's like a totally different framework for how we should be thinking. Next, fasting is not abstinence. There is a spiritual discipline of abstinence, but this isn't it. Abstinence is when you select an item or an act, like Twitter or Instagram or going to the movies or eating out or making out, whatever. Some of that's gonna hit some of you. And you remove that item from your life, right? You decide we're not gonna do that anymore. And you try to focus in on the disciplines God's calling you to. And this is kind of, you remember my story. This is kind of what happened with me, right? I removed the distraction of my high school crush, and that's all I did. And then again, things didn't work out so well. So anyway, I abstained and so did he. That's the end of that story. Now, if it's not manipulation and it's not abstinence, in light of all of these views, then what is it? Fasting is this. It can be defined as a choice to not eat at all, or in lots of cases, to neither eat nor drink for a specific period of time as a response to something. Not a response to anything, as a response to something specific, largely in line with what we find Scott McKnight saying. And I honestly, I hope this is really helpful for you because it's helpful for me. I know there have been like many times where I've been fasting, and yet, I've fasted without actually knowing why or being connected to its purpose. And I've fallen more in line with the religious leaders than I have with anyone who's actually putting forth an expression of intimacy and communion with God. I think it's way more common than we like to admit. Now, fasting, at least in this definition, can move ahead as we respond to different events in our lives. But fasting, by any other definition, shouldn't happen, because we shouldn't fast when we don't have any idea why we're doing it. If that's the case, we will always do it for the wrong reasons. And I'd like to throw out just a few examples. This is personal, this is my preference. I personally think fasting should probably not be encouraged among adolescents, especially those who struggle with body image. And I think we've done a disservice in the church to a lot of young people. A lot of people who've struggled in knowing who they are and how God sees them and how we see them, and we've kind of instituted this kind of practice on their little lives without thinking clearly about the implications. And if I might add, among the adolescents are adults. And if fasting begins to sound kind of fun for its dietary implications or as an occasion for a detox, then I sincerely wonder if even those people have drifted far from the actual purpose of what God intended fasting to be. And this is just a soul check for many of us, especially, and listen, I can call on the ladies because I am one, but this is a big deal for a lot of us. I cannot enter a fast, and I'm just full confession, I can't honestly enter a fast without thinking about its dietary implications for me. And that's a moment. This is something God wants to correct in us. It's something he wants to rightly align with his heart. But we have to be honest about how we approach these things. In this text, we're seeing God reorient our paradigm for what it means to fast. Okay, so that's what fasting is. Those are some of the things it isn't. The next question I hope you're asking is, so when do we do it? If this is actually a thing, this is something God's inviting us to practice. We see how valuable it was for the early church fathers. We see how valuable it was. And we see how valuable it has been to the body of Christ. Then when do we know to implement it? And I'm going to answer that question for you. I'm going to do it. I'm going to offer up just four responses that I think we see in Scripture and four things that I think will actually be profitable and helpful for many of us. Okay, the first, when do we fast? The most common form of fasting, at least in the Bible, is an act of repentance. In fact, the Hebrew word in the Bible often translates repent, which actually means to turn around or to change direction. For this reason, some describe repentant fasting as the body turning. And I love this language. This means that someone, when they fast in this regard, actually orders their entire personhood in a new direction in response to sin. And there's an appropriate measure for all of us to consider that reality in our lives. Some of us have been in bondage physically in our bodies, and this would be an appropriate response. This would be a way to say, I'm moving in my body to respond to God in such a way that is meaningful and reflective of what's transpiring in my heart and in my mind. Next, another time to fast is when God seems quiet or distant or altogether absent. By fasting, we're able to communicate with God when other means of communication begin to feel lifeless or fruitless or ineffective. Remember what Scott McKnight said about entering into God's pathos, which I just love. This is exactly what would be helpful for most of us in seasons where things are dry and we're unable or feel like we're unable to commune and hear from God. Now, a lot of times when we're in those seasons, we want to say to God, listen, deal with my stuff. I'm here, I'm knocking, I'm loud, I'm rowdy, or whatever it may be. At least that's been my experience. But here there's an invitation to actually enter into how God is thinking and feeling. And I cannot imagine a greater gift for the believer than being able to start in that place as opposed to your needs. There's a beautiful invitation for us to commune with God deeply in this place, and we can do it through this practice of fasting. Next, fasting can also be a means by which the disciple of Jesus sets out to generate missing compassion from their lives. Now, this can be a bit of a heavy one, but I want you to hear me out. When we understand our responsibility in things like poverty around the world as a result of our own greed or materialism, when we look at our world, our nation, or our state, and we see it being ravaged by injustice and suffering, or when we finally understand that there are people who are regularly hungry, not only in our city, but standing outside of our door here, and we see them on the streets and nothing is engaged, we have no empathy for their suffering or their pain, it is then, I believe, when the disciple of Jesus should choose to fast in such a way that they are able to enter into the grief and suffering of God. So many of us know what it feels like just to feel the sudden urges of sympathy and empathy. You know, we're like walking down the street out here, headed to dinner after the gatherings, and we're like, grasa or lardo? And then we're like, so grasa or lardo? I don't know which one. And it's this beautiful, as we step into fasting, we see this like beautiful avenue for us to actually seize the moment in those times when we're feeling those shots of empathy or sorrow or pain. When I was reading about this, I was reading how the church fathers used to, when they fasted, they would choose to either give the food that they would have eaten to somebody who needed it, or they would give the money they would have spent on food to the people who actually needed it as a tangible expression of entering in. as a way for the believer to once again identify not only with the pain of people, but the pain that the God that they serve and worship feels. And it's this beautiful expression and invitation that we're invited to enter into, but we so often miss. And I just love that here we find it tonight as a gift for us. Okay, moving on. Finally, fasting is a means by which the disciple of Jesus is able to confront grief and death, which means that fasting here can be an expression of lament. What does this mean? When it comes to death, Scott McKnight puts it this way. He says, why fast when someone dies? Because our respect for the person who has died is so immense and our grief is so great that indulgence in any kind of pleasure desacralizes that respect and pain. There are and there will be seasons where fasting feels like the only response, not only to death, but to grief as well. And here we see fasting as this beautiful and appropriate vehicle of lament for the people of God that allows us to not only enter into, but to feel the pain and to feel it with God, to know what He thinks about it. I think about the times in my life where I've had just deep grief and pain, whether it was through the death of a loved one or some other painful experience in my life. And when I think about those moments when I allowed God to come near and to show me what He thought about my experience, when I think about those moments when I allowed God to enter in and to share with me and share with me and end with me the grief that He was feeling, the way I was feeling it, it was then in that moment that there was a catalytic shift in my healing. And for so many of us, we feel like we've plateaued because we're stuck in our pain and our grief. And I just wonder what it would be like if we invited God into that space and allowed Him to show us what He thinks about it, what He feels about it, and how it would shift us and move us into greater intimacy and greater freedom. And this here is a vehicle. There's an appropriate response to things like this. And it seems like a really gracious and good gift from God that He would extend this and say, this is the way in which I will be found by you. Amen. And there's an invitation here to come. And I am just loving every second of this. There's so much beauty and kindness from God as He expresses Himself this way. Fasting is an invitation, and it is one that is marked by cost. And yet, at the same time, it allows us, God, to enter into the beauty and the mind and the heart of God. It allows us to remove ourselves from the narratives and perspectives of our life and to commune deeply with God, to figure out what His thoughts are, His heart is, His perspective was. And for most of us, I think it's pretty safe to say that the takeaway from tonight's teaching is not how to fast well. I think it's how to begin to fast. And I think that's okay. Because if you know anything, if you've been paying attention to any part of this particular teaching, you know that Jesus isn't after what you haven't done. He's about what you will do with the invitation that's extended to you today. That He is calling you forward to His heart, to communion and intimacy with you. And tonight, that expression is no less than that. This week in my Bridgetown community, we all gathered, many of us with really heavy hearts, and I think rightfully so, between the wildfires in the gorge, North Korea, DACA, hurricanes in the east. I think it's rightly appropriate for the disciples of Jesus to respond to that with sadness and with grief. And as we were talking through what we were feeling, my friend Jess said something I've heard before, but something that hit me more profoundly in light of this teaching. Jess said, when you sit with people in pain, it's costly. And yet, the reward is always beyond something you could imagine. And as I sat there, I thought about the reality of this in light of this teaching and in light of fasting. And I thought, man, fasting is the place where we actually sit with God. And no doubt, personal cost is involved. And yet, when we do it, I believe we'll get to experience something beyond what we could imagine. Because fasting allows the believer, if you haven't gotten it, I'm going to keep saying it, allows the believer to enter into the heart of God, to know His perspective on the events of our day, to know His perspective on the events of what happened in Houston last week, to have his perspective on what it must have been like for many to lose their home, and not only their home, but their loved ones. To have his perspective on the pain that people are experiencing, even tonight, as Hurricane Irma hits the coast of Florida. Tonight, God's perspective is available to me as I think about my family who lives in Sarasota, Florida, and who is being hit currently. This is the invitation God extends to us. He extends to you the ability to know his perspective on the wildfires, on the things that are ravaging a place of home and safety for many of you. And if I was thinking about this teaching, if I was thinking about how would we respond to all of this, and if I was thinking that fasting is actually a responsive act, then church, I believe we have a lot to respond to tonight. Our resources aren't limited here, unfortunately. The temptation for us, though, will be to shift back into that mentality of religiosity that says you're going to order this for some time next week. That sounds really great. There is a lot of stuff going on. But we have plans tonight, or I just can't. I've had a really long week. It's been really hard. And the temptation will be to check out and to not respond to God tonight. We have an opportunity here to respond corporately with one another to what is happening in our nation, in our world, in our neighborhood. And here at Bridgetown, I hope you always know there's a space to lament. Because lament isn't just about you having an emotional experience up here. It's about you entering into God's perspective, crying with him, agreeing with him, and then praying with him for the kingdom of heaven to crash into earth. And so that's the invitation for us tonight, to respond to God. And for some of us, it needs to be a response as an act of repentance. Some of us, it needs to be a full body response in saying, I'm done with that sin, and I'm asking for your freedom and your perspective, because I can't do it myself. Some of us need to respond because the apathy has long hardened our hearts, and the call tonight is that you would be freed from that and get to experience not only the powerful love of Jesus, but you would get to experience what it feels like to commune deeply with the God of the universe. There's an invitation for us here tonight to move beyond just tweeting something out and pretending like that's an actual response to something, and to move into a place of action. Some of you do need to fast this week. That is the call. Some of you, it starts tonight. And for others still, it's about taking that first step, which is responding to God in this moment. And let me remind you, church, you are not going to be crushed by the weight or reality of the pain that you feel. That's the enemy. He's the crusher. Jesus, on the other hand, stands as the one with you, beside you. Jesus, your brother. Do you remember? Yeah. And he comes alongside you, sits with you in it, and gives you a greater reality than you and your finiteness are able to imagine. And so the invitation for you tonight is to come and to experience that. The other reality is that you would get to experience God deeply in an emotional way, in a way that transcends weeping or lamenting, and it really moves you to a catalytic moment in your journey with Jesus. Either way, the invitation for us stands tonight. And so I just think the only natural thing to do, I don't want us to miss what God has for us. I don't want us to miss this moment to move past it because it feels too overwhelming or it's a little bit weird to come forward or you're not sure. I don't want us to miss the glory and the bounty of what Jesus has for us here in this space and place. Because to feel with Jesus is to experience extraordinary, unimaginable love. Amen. Perfect love that has the ability to cast out all fear. So, our invitation tonight is to respond. So would you stand with me? We're going to respond to Jesus.